I'd like to greet you in the with the rich blessings of God's grace and His mercy and His love, some of His most enjoyed attributes that we have. Just thinking today that we are being tied to a certain language in certain ways, I found myself preparing for this message, and I kept thinking, how do I translate this into German? Because the last few weeks, that's all I've been doing is just German, and so it's very easy to get caught up in and what we have been doing. But we wanted to also keep a little bit of open flexibility so we can do what we want, to throw some stuff in there every now and then. There's a perfect German word that would just illustrate something a little better, so you might hear a little bit of that here and there. So for those of you that are brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, I'd like to just welcome you, and may you be built up in the most holy faith. And those of you that have not accepted the gift of salvation through Jesus, maybe the Word of God will work in your heart that you can come to know Him more personally today. That is a precious gift that He gives to us. The thing that the Lord has laid on my heart today is to study to show yourself approved unto God. There is many ways you can go into that. You could take the whole Word of God in order to illustrate that and bring that out more powerful. But when you look at some of the things that are out here today, when we study the Word of God is what leads us into a relationship with God, and in that is eternal life. And when we look into the world today, there are many, many things out there in the world that are very amazing and powerful, especially for the man. When you see something big and powerful, it's just amazing to see that. If anybody could ever have the chance to see a nuclear-powered aircraft carrier, you would be blown away at the amount of power and energy that is contained in one of those things. And that comes with a discovery. I call that a discovery. For example, I'm just using that aircraft carrier as an illustration, that it is a bunch of discoveries that they have made of the laws of God that allows them to be able to do things like that. So many times they call that an invention. And basically, it isn't an invention. It is something that man has put together that God has already understood, because it is something that works inside the law of God, that man finally makes a discovery that, hey, this is how this works. And that is atomic energy or nuclear energy. And so that can be the nuclear energy. It is a very destructive, or it can be a very useful tool. And for a scientist to be able to use a nuclear energy, he has to be able to understand it in order to harness it, to be able to use it, to make it something that they can make it as a tool if they want to control it. And some people would understand that a lot better than I do. I just know that they do use it, and I don't even know how they all use it and how it all works. But I would like to talk about something that is more powerful than atomic energy, and that is eternal life. And you see, atomic energy, they were very fascinated when they could finally get a submarine or an aircraft carrier. If they could convert it to atomic or nuclear energy, they could run a long time off of that energy instead of having a diesel engine. But something that has even more powerful than that is eternal life. And just as a scientist has to be able to understand how the atom works, how they split the atoms, how they fuse them back together in order to create that energy, God has perfect understanding of eternal life. And it is more powerful than atomic energy because God, first of all, He creates all forms of energy. Whether it's diesel, if it's hydro, whatever it is, God creates all forms of energy. But the thing about eternal life is it is self-sustaining energy. And I say that because it has its own source, and that source is God. I should say eternal life is God, and God is eternal life. And when I think about that, I like to go into the Bible in order to prove it. In Psalm chapter 62, verse 11, this is in the Old Testament, and this is what David was actually saying. God has spoken once, and twice I have heard this, that power, which is strength, belongs to God. I believe hearing twice here can mean that He hears with His ear and He understands with His heart. when I think about this, he says, he has spoken once and I heard twice. I can hear moms here today. I wish that was my child, because I can speak twice and they hear nunce. They hear nothing. And so we have to say it five times before they hear it one time. But here the psalmist says God has spoken once. I mean, God only has to speak once in order for nature, energy, anything to happen. We see in the first day God created light. He spoke once and it all happened. That is the power of the spoken word of God. That is simply powerful. And so my question is, when we look at this, it says God spoke once. So what is speech? Have you ever thought about what is speech? We do it all the time. We're always communicating, we're speaking, we're doing things. But if you think about speech, God is the most powerful communicator that ever will exist. He never, like we as human beings, we're perpetual. We have a beginning, we never have an end. Well, God is different. He never had a beginning. He's always been. And so God is a powerful creator. Now, think about God. He is a self-sustaining energy, and for him to never have created anything, it's just a terrible waste of power. Think about it. If God had never created heaven and earth, here's God, a self-sustaining energy, never creates anything, that's like a waste. So it's only just that God would say, wow, just look at all this energy I have at my disposal. Let's go ahead and do something with it. And we look at heaven and earth, everything God created, but far better than that, that you are in a very intelligent design of God. And we're not just thinking about the way the brain thinks or works, but far more, something far greater than that, and that is your soul and spirit, the internal part, the thing that we never see. And we're going to get to that point one day when we get to go to heaven, that we're going to actually understand how much, how beautiful we are on the inside, compared to some of the complex stuff that we actually have on the outside. And so we look at the communication of God and the power that he has. It comes from his character. It's just who God is. It's God is not a hypocrite. He doesn't hold himself back in who he is. Yes, we do see he does work with men and he limits himself there. But God himself will never limit himself as his abilities. But when we think about a human being, a person, that whenever we communicate, we are often limited by our own intellect, right? We would like to say something, we don't really fully understand something, or we don't know how to explain it, because we might not have the illustration or something that we can to communicate with. And so Jesus, in spite of the fact that he had full intelligence, he was being limited by our intelligence, but not... He goes still beyond our own intelligence, because he would sometimes reveal things to people that they simply didn't understand, and he would open their minds to this. And we call that understanding. And that is a powerful thing. And I say that mostly that we're limited by that is because God does reveal that to us. But, for example, that God goes beyond that is sometimes, for example, you take a 2-year-old child. And it is a lot of fun to listen to a 1 or 2-year-old child communicate. They say some of the most interesting things. And we're thinking, where did that come from? And there are sometimes a child, a 2-year-old child, can say something so profound that they will say it, you'll laugh, and all of a sudden it hits you. And you're like, there is a lot of truth in what that little child says. And all of a sudden you start to wonder, is this child being used by God right now? And I think that's an illustration of not just how God works sometimes through a little child, the innocence of a child, but he also works through us that way. So even though we're limited in how we are, we can communicate, but God sometimes chooses how he communicates through us. And I would have to say, preaching for me is a huge thing like that. I always say one of my greatest strengths is that I don't have hardly any, so that when God uses me, people are like, that's God using him. So there's nothing that comes from him. So I'm really glad that it is that way. That way God gets the honor and glory, and he is the one that belongs there. So one of the most powerful things, and this is from what I found, if you find something greater that's even better, the most powerful thing that God communicates to us is eternal life. Now, in order to communicate eternal life, that God needs to be able to understand eternal life. And he does. He understands eternal life perfectly. He understands himself perfectly. We don't understand ourselves perfectly. Do you ever understand yourself perfectly? I think the older I get, the more I'm confused about myself. I start to wonder, you know, where did that come from? Or who is this? Why am I doing this? Or why am I thinking that? But God, he understands us perfectly. Let's turn to 1 John 5:11. This is a chapter and a verse that we hear a lot about. But in 1 John chapter 5:11, it says, "This is the record." Okay, this is a testimony, a written testimony, and that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So here I am proving that God is life. It says here, this life, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. In other places, it says that whosoever has the Son has life. And we see it in the first chapter of John, that the light of God is the life of man. And so we see that this eternal life is in Christ. And so if you have Christ, you have life. If you have life, you have Christ. You cannot separate those two because it's one entity. If we want to turn a little further into 1 John 5, verse 20, same chapter, let's turn a little bit further. And so we see here, it says also, we know that the Son of God is come and has given us understanding. What kind of understanding did he give us? Let's continue on in order to see that. He says that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. There again, I'm establishing that it says here, this is the true God and eternal life. So you cannot separate God and eternal life. Those two are one. And so when I say God understands eternal life, that is he understands himself and the ability that he has in order to give life. Now we talk about God's attributes and different things about him, and that is sovereign. God can make perfect decisions, and he makes very wise decisions in how he does things. And we can misuse that word sovereignty in a very, very dangerous way. And it comes a lot of that has to do with salvation. We're going to get into a few of the things about how we explain rightly dividing the word of truth, because you take and misuse God's sovereignty a little bit and you come out with a false outcome. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. Now, when Jesus communicated, remember, Jesus is eternal life. Now, Jesus, whenever he spoke, he would use parables in such a way so that those people that were open to truth, that in the crowd, let's say if we take this crowd, and for example, let's say 30% of you guys are open to the truth, and 70% are not open to the truth. Jesus would speak a parable. The people that opened to the truth would understand the parable. The people that would not want to hear the truth, they would not understand the parable. It would not make sense to them. So what Jesus was doing was he was revealing eternal life to people that were open to truth. If you are open to the truth, you receive eternal life through understanding what Jesus is telling, through the simplicity of the parable. Jesus had to use parables. The wisdom that comes from above, we would not understand heavenly things. And so Jesus had to use earthly examples in order for us to latch on to heavenly truths. And so he would use those parables in order to hide the truth from somebody that would not want the truth. And that would, many times, we always call it the Pharisees. There is a lot more to that. But Jesus would do that. And one time, it says there, whenever they heard this, this is later on, Peter, he would do the same thing. They had Pharisees, they crucified Jesus, and at one point, when Jesus was, the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:37, Peter was speaking to the church or to a crowd, and as he was speaking the truth, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That is one of the first things that happens in our life. Whenever we're going from being an unbeliever and to being a believer, that moment, whenever that truth comes in, it cuts. And so many times, just before that happens, we do not want to accept it because of that pain of that cutting process. But that cutting process is very, very important. It is a spiritual surgery that's going in there, where God is tearing you loose from the lies of your past and bringing you into the truth of eternal life. And that is very important that we do that. But it's because of that feeling, that pain that's going on through that, that we want to reject that truth. But some people, they're like, I am so tired of my old life that I'm willing to accept this cutting process that got conviction of the Holy Spirit so that I can have life. And that moment they make that decision is the moment they receive eternal life. And all of you that have experienced that, you know that huge contrast of going from pain to eternal joy, of how beautiful that is. And that contrast, when you see it, is a wonderful thing to see that happening. And here at this moment, we see that happening here with Peter preaching. They were cut to the heart, and instead of rejecting the truth again, they had already crucified Jesus. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he gives them the answer. So the question is, has the word ever convicted you? Could you testify to the power of God's word? How powerful is God's word in your life? Jesus said in one of his parables, he said that the seed is the word of God. And he's talking about the parable of the sower. He gives us the several different examples. And he said that the good ground, he said that is our heart. Now when that seed falls on good ground, that is ground that is what? It's been cultivated. It's been prepared to receive that seed. But whenever that seed of life, which is the word of God, lands in the soil of our heart, does that mean it automatically sprouts? No, we see the different conditions there. But we know, even especially us as farmers, we know that there is something else that is needed, and that is it needs to be watered. Soil in itself is dead. You just take ground, that doesn't mean it's fertile. You can soil itself is dead unless you have the humus in there, all the different nutrients. But even with the nutrients there, it needs to be gone into effect through one thing, and that is water. And so if we turn to John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, and this is a chapter where Jesus makes that. Sometimes Jesus says it plainly, and in this verse, Jesus says it so plainly. In verse 37, he says, and then the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. So he's talking about living water. Now, what is that living water? John understood this, and he explains it in the next verse. He says, this he spoke of the Spirit, they which believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. All right. Now that I said that, now let's go into rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember, I was talking about the sovereignty of God, that God can make decisions based on whatever he wants. Now, Frank already made a reference to Reformed theology. Now, if you're looking at Reformed theology, they would say that a person can only receive life. God will give you eternal life, and then you start to understand, and you're saved. And then you start to believe after God gives you that understanding, and God gives you that life. Look at this verse here. In verse 39, he says, but he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Okay, did it say that they receive the Spirit and then they believe? No, it says they that believe that they should receive. This is clearly a statement of something that's happening first and second. There are so many verses in the Bible like this, and you have to have your eyes open in order to see it. He says, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that was all kind of staying back in the background, but that would come later on. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. This is another verse that says this has the same teaching. And sorry, Adolf, I'm not sticking to my notes here, but we're going to continue on. All right. This is Paul. He's writing to the church in Ephesians chapter 1. And let's go to verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, and then he says what? After. So you trust after what? After you hear the word. What kind of word? The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So the word of truth is the good news of your salvation. That is, it says it right here. Now, let's continue on. In whom, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what comes first? You hear the word, and then you believe, and then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, you're rightly dividing the word of truth right there. It is so clear right here, and there's three steps. You hear the word, you believe the word, and then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Whenever you receive the Holy Spirit, that is when you're saved. That's when you receive eternal life. Remember that Jesus, he is eternal life. And now the Holy Spirit and Jesus, they're one. Let's go ahead and tie those together in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We're going to tie that together, that Jesus, he is eternal life. We already proved that before. And the Holy Spirit and Jesus, they are one. In Romans 8, verse 9, he says, "But ye are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you," there he's saying the Spirit of God, right? So we're looking at the Trinity. Some people say there's no such thing, that there is a Trinity. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says right here, "If so, that the Spirit of God dwells in you." All right, you're tying the Spirit and God together. Those two are one. Now, what? Look at the next sentence. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ..." Now he's tying Jesus and the Spirit together. Now, if God and the Spirit are one, and Jesus and the Spirit are one, that means they are all one. You cannot separate them through them two. Here in one verse, you have two sentences that are tying all three of them together, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have God. You have all three tied right together. And so what do? You hear the word. You believe the word, and then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is eternal life. That is the three steps that the Bible gives us, and we can continue on. You go through the whole New Testament in order to prove that, and you can even take a lot from the Old Testament in order to prove that. So our heart is the soil, the word is the seed, but we need the water of the Holy Spirit in order to make that seed produce life. Let's continue on. Does the preaching of the word always bring forth life? Let's go into Hebrews chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, in order to see if the Word of God always produces life. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And I am specifically doing this. I want you guys to put your own eyes on your Bible and see this for yourselves. Write it down, because we need to understand and know what we believe and why we believe it. Hebrews 4, verse 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So if people hear the word, but they don't have faith to believe in the word, it does not profit them. So Paul is saying here, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well unto them, but it didn't benefit them because it didn't mix the word with faith." And so whenever you mix the word with faith, that's when the Holy Spirit starts to work in your life. Now, what do you do whenever you believe in God's ultimate sovereignty? This verse, you have to hide it. You can't let people see this verse, because this destroys your doctrine. Your teaching falls apart because you have to have faith. Well, faith is only further down the line in sovereign and eternal security. So we put these two verses together one by one. We build a block of truth, and so we understand it. Now, I'm not just telling you this so you know that. I am telling you this so that you can pass it on. That is what's so powerful about discipleship. That is what a church is all about. Frank has often said, church doesn't begin here. It begins when we go out. So when you take what you read here, what you learn here, and you go back out and you start to put it into practice, that's what's powerful. A brand new John Deere tractor sitting at the dealership doesn't help us anything. It's when that tractor goes out into the field and gets put to work where you see the power actually get put to work. And that's what's powerful. That's the same thing with the church. If this is the dealership, it doesn't help us anything until we go out into the field and get put to work. So take these words, write these verses down, so that when anybody ever has a question, that you have an answer for that. All right, let's continue on. I'm going to throw another verse in here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Paul is writing to Titus, and when he's writing to Titus, It is a pastoral epistle. This means that Paul was wanting for sure that whatever he's telling Titus, that this gets spread throughout all the churches. This should be a consistent teaching through all the churches. And then he says this. He says, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So I'm just throwing this verse in there that ties together with what I already said. So there is nothing we can ever do out of our own righteousness that will save us. Yes, it begins by God's hand. It is according to his mercy that he saves us. Now, you could say in Reformed theology, it is not by faith. It's just by God's mercy that it saves us. You have to remember, not the whole Bible is contained in one verse. That's why we rightly divide the word of truth. You have to take a lot of verses and put it together. That's why we have one Bible. It has lots of verses. You start to put them all together and all of a sudden the truth begins to come out. Those that ask shall receive. Those that seek shall find. Sometimes you think, well, there's so long I've been looking at this verse, I don't understand it. Then I'd say just keep knocking. Don't give up. Keep knocking. There are sometimes, it'll be a year or two where God says, I'm not going to reveal that unto you right away because this truth is so precious. So that I'm going to wait and to reveal it to you until I think it's time so that whenever I give it to you, you know you didn't get it yourself. And then from there on, it's going to be precious to you because it's a gift. Yes, it is our responsibility to seek. That is our responsibility to preach the word. But even at that, God has to reveal it. It is not according to our wisdom. It is by God's revelation. But at the same time, we can't be lazy and not seek. Sit back and wait, just God's going to reveal everything to us. No. God will reveal things to us, but we also need to seek. We need all three of those, ask, seek, and knock. Now let's go to our text verse, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Another pastoral epistle. Here he is writing to Timothy, not to Titus. But this is where he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we're going to break this up into a few things. And first of all, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God. When we look at that, does that mean that through studying, that's how we know we're saved? No, he's saying, you already know you're saved. You know you're a Christian. But as a workman, he says in the next sentence, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. If we ever go to work and we are not prepared, it is so embarrassing. You go out to the field and you're far from your barn or something like that, and then something breaks and the very tool that you need to fix something is 30 miles away. It's kind of I'm ashamed many times I didn't think of that, right? Well, in the kingdom of God, it's the same way, that whenever we don't take time to study God's word, later on there's going to be a day when you're going to need that truth in your work belt of God's word, that somebody's going to say something to you and you're not going to have an answer for it. It's because you were not taking time in God's word to be that workman, and then you're going to be ashamed because you didn't have the answer for that person. Not because you're not that smart. It's because you didn't take time to study God's word. Or sometimes you might have a verse and then you'll share it, but then you didn't rightly illustrate it or apply it right. And then you're going to say, people are going to say, well, that guy doesn't understand the word of God. He's not rightly dividing the word of truth. And so that is why we need to take time in God's word. And that's not, I'm saying time. There's different ways you can study the Bible. Sometimes I read it through in a year. Sometimes I'll stay in the same book for a month and just study over and over and over and over. Just because you go to a different level and depth, you want to do a little bit of both. In your life, you need to figure out what you need. There's different ways of doing it. Sometimes we cultivate the land. We use a 50-foot cultivator that goes this deep. Next time we need a plow that's 10 foot wide that goes this deep. You need different tools. And the same way you need to study in God's word in order to know what it's about. Yes, we need to read through the whole Bible so we get familiar with the whole thing. But if you really want to understand God's word, then you need to go deep into it. Take a lot of time going into it. And if you have questions, write them down. And then all of a sudden, one day God's going to give you the answer. I've kept a journal sometimes of whenever I study things and questions that I have, and later on I'll write down when God gives me the answer. And I'll go back when I've studied things 6-7 years ago, And I'll be like, I knew that once. It'll be something new. For me, I was like, I didn't know I knew that. And it's like God reveals things over to you again. So I'm going to give you an example of Paul and Silas. They had taken time to study. Paul was very, very much into study. He was applying it wrong at the beginning of his life because he was a Pharisee and he didn't understand who Jesus was. He didn't see that he was a Messiah. So he persecuted the church. But as soon as God took and changed him and turned him around, then all of a sudden, everything that Paul had been misusing to that point was becoming useful in the hand of God. Let's look in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. This is where Paul and Silas, and this is a powerful chapter to me because God spoke to me one time. I was going through a trial and God said, no matter how hard your hardships ever get, I want you to be like Paul and Silas. That though your hands might be in chains, your feet might be stuck in stocks, your back may be whipped, but you know what? It's Paul and Silas still saying. They still praise God, and I think it's what we need to be doing. But in this story here, after Paul and Silas sang, and the earthquake happens, and the doors sprung open, this jailer was going to kill himself. Paul tells him not to, and that hits this man in the heart. And all of a sudden, this man comes to Paul, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" I mean, every evangelist prays for these words, right? I wish someday people would come to me and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, if you're a proper workman, you're just itching. It's kind of like, you know, we gave our children tools for Christmas years ago. Those boys, they were just itching for an opportunity to use those tools, to put them to work. When you study God's word and you're just built up in God's word, you can't hardly wait till you can put that truth to work. And if someone comes to you and says, "What must I do to be saved?" you're going to be like, "Oh, this is exciting." But you know what? Are you willing to be able to be with your hands tied in stocks, your feet tied in the stocks, and your back whipped? And are you still going to be ready to share the gospel? You know, that's what opened this man's heart. So are you willing to do both of those? Are you prepared? Have you been studying God's word? But in spite of being prepared, if you get put through circumstances, look through those circumstances as an opportunity to put that tool to work. Doesn't help me nothing if I have a ratchet if nothing ever breaks. If something breaks and I got the ratchet and the socket, that's a bad circumstance, but I have the tools in order to fix it. Paul and Silas, they were in a situation. They had the tools what they needed. Something was broke, and they were at the right place at the right time in order to fix the situation. So what did they say in verse 31? They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Again, what happens first? He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." First and second, always that way. Paul and Silas were workmen. They shared the word. The jailer believed, and he was saved. A wonderful story. The psalmist says this, "Thy testimonies are powerful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy word gives light. It giveth understanding to the simple." This jailer was not some theologian. He was a simple man. He probably was in the dark, deepest dungeon down there because he was probably one of the most simple people. But he got preached the truth to him, and he believed that day. All right, that's the testimony of approval whenever you study the Word of God and rightly divide it. What's another reason why we need to read the Word of God and rightly divide it? And that is, it's a form of protection. Fathers, you're going to need this, especially in our day and age when your children, if you give them a smartphone and they're going to be out there and they're going to be listening to messages on preachers online, there is so many false teaching out there that you better be feeding your children the right words of truth. And this is what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, he says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." You know, a false teacher is being deceived, but the reason he is so vigilant or diligent in doing what he does, that he fully believes what he's doing is right. He's being deceived and deceiving others, so he doesn't know better. Yes, well, actually, I think they know better, but once they get to a point in rejecting truth, then they believe a lie, and they believe that their lie is truth. So we have two things here, evil men and seducers. Now, if you want to explain, what is an evil man? An evil man, or evil, is simply, it's a spiritual disease of the mind. It's a spiritual disease. A person just thinks like that. They don't know better. They should know better, but they've rejected the truth, so now that they can't know better. And secondly, and this is where I really want to talk about, and that is seducers. What is a seducer? If you would take a different illustration, for example, Joseph, when he was in Pharaoh's house, that Pharaoh's or Potiphar's wife, she came to seduce him. She was purting herself all up in order to break down Joseph's defenses so that she could accomplish what she wanted. Now, in our world, there are many, many men today, they will take a false teaching and they will pretty it up. They'll make it all pretty and make it all look organized in order to seduce you to a false teaching. It's going to look right, but you know what? In the back of your mind, there's always going to be something there. You're going to say, something is not right here. You might not be able to see it right away, but in the back of your mind, you're going to say, there's something wrong here. I know there's something not right. And so it's what we always try and tell people. Stand on truth until people can prove to you otherwise. And then if you see that there's something there's a greater truth than what you're standing on, there's more that needs to add to it, then step on it. But don't let people just pull the rug out from underneath your feet. Be careful with that. All right. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy 2:16. We're going to use an example that Paul is using to Timothy here. He says to study the word of God, rightly divide the word of truth. And then he gives an example of why he's supposed to do it. Here in verse 16 through 18, we're going to read this. So he says that we're supposed to study, but then he says, but shun. That means separate yourself from profane and vain babblings. That means when there's stuff out there that's just empty, people talk and talk and talk and talk, it doesn't help anything. And he says, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So if you're listening to stuff that doesn't contain truth, it's not important, it's going to increase to more ungodliness. If you're always listening to stuff, for example, I always listen to the radio all day long, sat in the tractor and listened to the radio. It just increases to more ungodliness. It's just terrible for you. Don't listen to it. Further, he gives another example. He says, for the word doth as a canker. It's like a cancer. This false truth or these false things, they're like a cancer to people. And then he names two people. That'd be something if we're sitting in this congregation, all of a sudden the preacher picks you out and says your name. That'd be terribly embarrassing, but that's what Paul does here. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? He names them up. And he says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past and overthrow the faith of some. So what is the false teaching here? These two men were saying that the resurrection, the rapture of the church, it already happened. Sorry, folks, you're all late. The rapture's already happened. Jesus already come. Y'all can all go home now. This is their teaching. The resurrection is already past. And what was the effect? It was the overthrowing of the faith of people that were in the church. So false teachings can overthrow your faith. You can have your faith, but remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, by truth. But what happens whenever people start bringing you the lie? It can overthrow the truth in your faith in your life, and you're going to give up. So anytime that you're getting weak in your faith, you start thinking about what are you listening to? Who are you listening to? If you're getting weak in your faith, it's because you're listening to something that isn't true. You're listening to something that's not healthy in your life. In this case, they're saying the resurrection is past. We still have those teachings around today that they say that the resurrection is already past. Jesus already, that's already all finished. And the world's just going to continue on the way it is. Be careful what you do with that because it says here the resurrection is already past. So if someone told you that, if I said it right now, the resurrection's past, Jesus already come, you know what? You would have no reason to go out and witness anymore. Jesus already came. No reason to go preaching the gospel. There's no reason for Christianity. And so there's no reason for Christianity. There's no reason to have faith. And so there's no matter how many promises we have in the Bible, thousands, there's no reason for that because it's all done already anyways. It's all finished. You see the effect of false teaching? And Hebrews 4:1 says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us entering into the rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Anytime we start believing lies, we're going to come short of God's promises. God's promises are there to give us hope. Anytime you don't have hope, it's because you're not latching onto the promises of God. You're not reading the Word of God. You're not believing the Word of God. You know, true fear is healthy. There is a healthy fear. For example, I'm afraid to get into a lion's cage because I think he'd eat me. I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid to jump out of an airplane without a parachute because I'm afraid that I'm going to break every bone in my body. Is that a healthy fear or an unhealthy fear? I think that's a healthy fear because that makes me make good decisions. Now, does that mean that every day that I wake up in the morning and I'm scared that some lion's going to eat me and that I'm going to fall out of an airplane without a parachute? Is that a healthy fear or an unhealthy fear? Because that's an unhealthy fear because it's not based on true circumstances. Here I'm laying in a nice warm bed. Why am I scared of lions? Why am I scared of airplanes if I'm laying in my bed? That's an unhealthy fear. So, but if we have a healthy fear, that helps us to protect ourselves. So get rid of the unhealthy fear in your life. Base fear of your life in your life on the Word of God, false teachings. But if you believe in the truth, don't let the devil pry into your mind and give you false ideas. I'm not saved. And you have no reason. Why do I feel like I don't have the assurance of salvation? I have no clue. Is there any sin in your life? Well, I don't know. Well, if you don't know, then why are you afraid? That's because the Satan, he's accusing you of things. Now, if you do have sin in your life, confess your sin. God's going to cleanse you of your sin and go on. Get rid of that fear. Don't let the devil have that tool in your life. Let's continue on. I'd like to finish up some things here. Now, the Word of God teaches that God is powerful. God says that he will give us desire to do his will. God tells us to go and teach others to do his will. God says in his word to remain faithful and he will reward us. So my question is, with all these good things, why don't Christians study God's word more? I wrote down some reasons why. Because they forget what God has done for them. Secondly, because they don't love God like they should. Because they don't see the need to know God better. Because they have become lukewarm. Because they love to be entertained by sports, movies, everything that the world has to offer on a flat screen TV. Because they can find more on that than they can in the Bible. Or because all of a sudden now God's word has become boring. You know, God's never going to compete with entertainment. The Bible is not entertainment. Remember, we're a workman. The Bible is a tool. It's not always going to be fun reading the Bible because you're going to be convicted of your sin as God continues to make you more like Christ. It's going to be work. It's not entertainment. But remember that we are soldiers and that the Word of God is a sword of the Spirit. And many times whenever we handle that sword, we'll cut ourselves. But those are healthy things. Those are things that we need in our lives. And because people don't read their Bible, they're losing their first love, they're depressed. They're spiritually starving to death. And because of that, they take more in of the world and more of the world. And they're dying spiritually, and they're not letting God work in their lives. While the powerful Word of God lays on the shelf, while God looks from heaven and waits for one man or one woman to pick up that Bible so he can speak to them, and so that God can work in them to change other people's lives. Are you an ambassador? After we're born again, that's the first step that we continue to work from God. We are ambassadors. Jesus spoke to 12 men, and he changed the world. There are more than 12 men today sitting here listening. My question is, do you still have a hunger for the Word of God? Or do you just want to spend time doing what you're doing now? Is it working? God wants you to spend time with him so that he can use you to change other people's lives. He's already changed you. Now he wants you to use you to change others. But you need to continue to spend time in God's word so you have the tools to go out and change other people's. Because the word of God is that powerful. It's more powerful than atomic energy. The Apostle Peter wrote to the church in 2 Timothy or Peter 1 verse 10. He says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence." Diligent means you're putting your effort into it. "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never fall." This is not Calvinism. If you do these things, there's a condition. Do what things? "Diligently seeking after God. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." You already know a lot of these things, but Peter's saying here, I'm not going to neglect to tell you that again, to remind you, because we forget. "And to be established in the truth. And I think it's meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle." How long are we going to live? Peter didn't think he was going to live long. So he wanted to tell the church one more time, be diligent. "Even as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." And he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." He wanted to pass this on so that whenever he was dead and gone, lying cold in the grave, that the church knew this and that they were going to pass it on. So if all the leaders that are in front of you today were taken away, would you run with that torch of faith? Or what would you do? You have to be studying the Word of God today in order to be prepared for tomorrow. The question is, are you willing to take up that cross? Are you willing to take up the sword? Are you going to sit there and let the world entertain you? That's the question. Let's all kneel for prayer.